I have to let that one mull over for a minute, huh? Thank you. Good morning. I brought two items this morning. Couldn't fit them in my normal bag. I brought this bright, colorful bag, birthday bag. It's got some dogs wearing birthday hats on it. And I bought another paper bag. In our story today, Jesus is telling us a story to illustrate something. And in the story, he has a story about a Pharisee, or what we call a religious leader, and the story of a tax collector. And they both come to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee goes right up into the temple, and he prays, and he says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like everybody else. Thank you that I'm better than everybody else. Thank you that I'm better than this tax collector that's here, that I was born into such a good family, that I have such great clothes," that on and on and on. And but the tax collector comes in, and he doesn't even get into the temple when he starts praying, and he says, "God, I'm not worthy to even be here, but you are my God." And to illustrate this a little bit for you, I have these two items, and to represent what God sees, as the world that we live in, it's real easy to get caught up in looks and what's on the outside, what people see, how they perceive us. We get really worried about that, but that's not what God wants. So when we think of getting a gift, we think a lot of times of getting something that is fancy and looks nice, right? This looks pretty cool. And you'd be pretty excited at your birthday to wonder what's in it. Would you open that for me?
No, I lost the
cups. Well, what's in it? Nothing.
I don't know what's in it.
Just paper. All that paper stuff. You can put that back there. Nothing is in that. So often when we come to God worried about the outside, like that Pharisee, what he sees on the inside is emptiness. God sees an emptiness. Here, I've got a humble bag. You want to open that one for me? What do you think's in that one? Besides some packaging I got from Amazon.
Thank you.
Candy! There's some Skittles. You guys each want a Skittles? All right. So, yeah, there's something substantial. There's something in the bag. Gosh, words are hard when I stand up in front of people. There's something in this bag. Because that's what God sees. God sees what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. And it's so easy to get caught up on what's on the outside and forget about the important stuff that's on the inside that we need to be more worried about. So I turn this over to Brett.
Good morning. I wanted to, before we actually get into the lesson this morning, I appreciate what Rob had to say up here in the communion, just to be reminded. And so we put up this slide here. It says, "We will never forget 9/11/2001. And, you know, Rob shared where he was on that day. I think we all remember where we were and what we were doing when we first heard the news about the World Trade Center and how America was attacked. And on that day, over 3,000, in fact, closer to 4,000 people were killed on that day. Innocent people who were just about doing their work and whatever the things that they were going to be doing that particular day, and their lives were taken just senselessly. And yes, I don't want us to ever forget. And to remind us of that very thing, too, Grady brought a flag. It's a memorial flag for 9/11 that we put up here in the front to also remind us of that very day. Appreciate Grady thinking about that and doing that for us this morning. But before we get in the lesson, let's just have a word of prayer, if you will, please, regarding this day. Our Father in heaven, we love you so deeply. We're thankful, dear Father, for your love, for your Son, Jesus. We're thankful, dear Father, that you remind us daily that we are your children. And you gave your Son for us, that through him we can have eternal life. But Father, on September 11th, 2001, evil men flew into the trade towers, dear Father, and killed thousands of innocent people. There were those, dear Father, that firefighters and police officers and others who ran into the building while others were running out to try to save as many people as they possibly could. And many, many of those brave men and women also died that day. There were those, dear Father, that even months, years after, dear God, contracted illnesses, dear Father, as a result of the debris and the ash and all that was breathed in on that day to try to save many, many lives. Father, let America never forget. To never forget. We want to thank you, dear Father, for the freedoms that we have in this country. We ask your blessing to be upon our leaders of this nation, dear Father. That foremost, dear Father, we want them to rule in accordance to your will. That's what's most important, Father. And yet, dear God, we see a divided nation. Divided over politics. Divided over race. Divided over opinions. Divided over religion. We pray, dear Father, you help us to put all of our focus upon you. Because only you, dear Father, have the answers. And only through you, dear Father, can we truly be united. This is our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 18, if you will, please. Luke 18. I just want you to mark it. Turn over there and just put a marker there. Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14. And after you mark that, I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're continuing our series of lessons on God's amazing grace. And I want you, today we're going to be talking about why Paul emphasized grace. We're going to be discussing today. But I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. As Paul talks about his former life as a Pharisee. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, listen to what he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Notice what he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, even though, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying. In other words, listen up. That deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at what grace is and is not from Paul's writings to the Roman church. And Paul was a man who really, he grappled with grace. He thought long and hard about the subject, and it stood at the very center of the gospel that he preached. He uses the word grace some 88 times in his writings. The word is mentioned in every one of his 13 letters. And for all of its dangers In spite of the many ways grace could be misunderstood and abused, Paul insisted on preaching a bold and brave message of God's grace. But why? Well, I can think of at least two reasons why Paul emphasized grace. Okay? First of all, his former teaching directly opposed God's saving grace. Again, Paul was a Pharisee, a legalist. As a Pharisee, his emphasis was on works salvation. I mean, rule-keeping was what he did best. He had an impressive list of accomplishments. He would measure others against himself, and if they did not add up to his standard of righteousness, he would quickly condemn them. However, once Paul gave his life to Jesus Christ, his legalistic teachings just simply sickened him. Paul no longer believed it was his goodness, his works, his ability to keep the law that saved him, but only God's grace. Amen? Only God's grace. The apostle would spend the rest of his life and really even give his life denouncing the message that he once preached and sharing God's amazing grace with others. But secondly, Paul came to realize that he was hopelessly lost without God's grace. In fact, his former life of trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ would make him lost. I mean, Paul hated Jesus with a passion, and he hated his followers even more. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, so he mercilessly imprisoned and tortured Christians trying to force them to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Paul talks about that in Acts 26, verse 11. And yet he who didn't extend mercy, the worst of sinners, was shown mercy only because of God's grace. But also his present life of struggling with sin would make him lost. Now, we studied last week from Romans chapter 7 that Paul said that he practiced the very evil that he hated. And even though he was an apostle of Christ, a gospel preacher, Paul struggled with sin. I mean, that no amount of good works could ever make him right before God. It didn't matter how many people he saved, churches he established, New Testament letters that he wrote, how many sermons he preached or prayers that he prayed. He had a sin problem, as we all do. Paul had a sin problem, but he stood before God justified only because of grace, God's free gift of salvation. Now, for the remaining weeks of this study, I want us to just kind of take a turn a little bit, and we're going to be looking at grace through the teachings of Jesus Christ. And although Jesus never once used the word grace, did you realize Jesus never once used the word grace in all the Gospels? And although he never used the word grace, he exemplified grace through the way that he dealt with sinners and taught, especially in his parables. And where we usually go to Paul's writings for pronouncements about grace, Jesus chose to give us portraits about grace. And one of Jesus' parables in particular, I'm sure, hit home with the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at that, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Listen to Jesus. In verse 9, Luke tells us whom Jesus is talking to. He said, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth. I tithe everything that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I want us to take a look at this parable, first of all, to understand that this is just a simple story about works and grace. Simple story about works and grace. In this parable, Jesus talks about two men who go up to the temple to pray. Each wants God to be pleased with them. Each utters a prayer designed to win God's favor. Each leaves the temple hoping that he had been heard. But of course, there is a vast difference between these two men. I mean, the Pharisee, so confident in his own righteousness, gave God what he thought that he wanted to hear, a recitation of his accomplishments. Oh, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other people. I'm a good person who avoids sin. I'm religious. I look at the righteous acts that I do, and compared to this guy over here, this tax collector, I'm a saint. God, aren't you glad that you have me on your side? I mean, everything that this guy says, now I want you to understand this very thing here. Here is this Pharisee who just begins to tout all those accomplishments, and sometimes we think, well, I don't think he's truthful, but I don't think that's what Jesus is telling us at all. Because I believe that everything this guy says about himself is true. He is a good man. He doesn't take advantage of people. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He attends worship regularly. He gives his tithes. Undoubtedly, he prays often and he studies God's word every single day. But the problem is, he is trying to earn God's favor by his acts of righteousness and thinks that he's doing a pretty good job of it. I mean, why else would he be telling God of what a good person that he is? I mean, this Pharisee, because of his list of accomplishments, feels rather confident about his relationship with God. And he quickly condemns others who don't live up to his standard of righteousness. Now the tax collector, and having few virtues to recite, offers God something else. A penitent heart, a sense of shame, and a plea for mercy. I mean, he can't even look up into heaven when he prays his brief prayer. He simply just beats his chest and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I mean, the Pharisee says of the tax collector, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. But what about that tax collector? Do you think the tax collector may be thinking, man, I wish I could be more like this religious leader. I wish I could be more like this Pharisee. He's such a godly man. And yet he looks at his life and he knows that he falls so short of being the kind of man who is worthy of God. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you think that there could be people like this tax collector in churches today? Yeah. Do you think there may be people like this tax collector right here in this church? People like that? I mean, they want more than anything to stand justified before God, but oh, how they fail him often. I mean, they look at their fellow brothers and sisters who seem to have it all together, and they think that they can, you know, can't even live up to their standard, much less Jesus. And most, you know, simply fall away because they're never really ever been told about God's saving grace. They were under the misconception that it was their goodness and works that got them into heaven. Not God's goodness, not his work on the cross at Calvary. It's what they do who can appease God by the things that they do, by their righteous deeds, by their goodness. But you know, what is amazing about this parable is not what it tells us about Pharisees and tax collectors, but really what it says about God. First of all, it says that God listens to prayers. Even prayers like sinners like this tax collector. Secondly, God wants to justify people. That's what God wants. I mean, the prophet Micah tells us in Micah 7, verse 18, that God delights in showing mercy. He delights in it. Thirdly, God's graciousness, or God is gracious to those who humble themselves before Him. I mean, it was the tax collector with all of his problems, all of his sins, whom God sent home justified. I mean, God, what God wants is a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. And then number four, but God also has little patience with those who put their confidence in their own goodness and they look down on everybody else. I mean, this Pharisee, with all of his virtues, was not right with God. He is the one who thought he was right, but yet God, Jesus said, it was not him who went home justified that day. Despite all of the greatness, all the good things, all that he has done, he was not the one who went justified that home justified. The tax collector was the one. So here's the story then of grace and works. But secondly, how do you think this story impacted the Apostle Paul? Now, although Paul doesn't refer to this parable in any of his writings, undoubtedly it was familiar to him. I mean, Luke, being Paul's traveling companion, surely shared this story with the Apostle Paul, you know, especially in the process of writing this gospel. I think he told him about this story, about this Pharisee and this tax collector. And whenever Paul heard this story for the first time, it must have fallen on him like a ton of bricks. I mean, this wasn't simply an interesting parable about a nameless Pharisee and an anonymous tax collector. Paul could see his story. He could see his very biography in this story. He had been the Pharisee, so confident of his own righteousness, and had seen many people like this tax collector who struggled with sin that he looked down upon because they just weren't good enough. I mean, you remember Saul of Tarsus, right? Saul of Tarsus, the name that Paul had before becoming an apostle. I mean, in trying to help people understand his background, Paul would often speak and write about his former life. And as a Pharisee, he had been so proud of himself, so confident in his righteousness, so sure that God was pleased with him. In fact, I want us to take a look at an example. Turn your Bible over to Philippians, if you will, please. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul here is writing to the Philippian church. And what was happening to the Philippian church is that there were these teachers, these Judaizing Jewish Christian teachers who were coming into Philippi, and this church was made up mainly of Gentiles. But yet they were coming there telling them that Jesus was not enough. That God placed emphasis upon the works of the law of Moses, including circumcision, which was supposed to be, a way to enter the covenant relationship with God. But yet Paul wanted them to understand, no, it is by the grace of God that we are saved. And so he goes on, he tells them, in the latter part of verse 4 here, he says, if anyone, Philippians 3, verse 4, he said, if anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, as these Judaizing teachers did, he said, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, Paul said, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as, listen to what he says, and as for legalistic righteousness, Paul said, I was faultless. Paul, as that Pharisee, that self-righteous Pharisee, said, when it came to keeping legalistic righteousness, I was perfect. That's how Paul viewed himself as a Pharisee. I was perfect. Paul's father was a Pharisee. He was trained by the best teacher in Israel, Gamaliel. He advanced in Judaism beyond anyone his age, a rising star in the religion of his forefathers. He was as zealous for God as anyone, more than most. And when it came to trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ that Saul thought was an outrage to God, he was a champion. He was a champion. The first time we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus is found in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It's right after Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. Well, after he was stoned to death, and Stephen was a deacon of the church, and he was stoned because he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And the Apostle Paul, as the people picked up the rocks, they took off their coats so they could have more ability to sling rocks at Stephen. And Saul says, bring them over here, folks. I'll take care of them for you. I'll take care of them. And so he's standing there taking care of their coats, just watching as Stephen is being stoned to death. He gloried in breathing out murderous threats against those who follow Jesus. I mean, he was the champion. I mean, if the Sanhedrin court needed anyone to bring in Christians for trial, to be judged and jailed and tortured, man, they would ask for Saul of Tarsus. But then Saul of Tarsus made that fateful trip to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. With orders to find many Christians as possible to bring them back to Jerusalem to be jailed and tortured. Bring up that slide, if you will, please, Marilyn. And on his way, he saw a blinding light that threw him to the ground. And he hears this voice from heaven. It's the voice of Jesus. I mean, the one that he had been trying to destroy, crying out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he asked, who are you? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And so, unable to see, blinded, Saul spent 3 days grieving, repenting, thinking about what he had done, thinking about his life as a Pharisee, thinking about all the people, all the Christians that he had tortured because they believed that Jesus was the Christ. And now he knows that he was, that he is the Messiah. And for the first time in his life, this Pharisee felt like a tax collector. I mean, there were no good deeds to boast of. No righteousness to trust in. No one else to compare himself to and feel better than. And for the first time in his life, this man who had patted himself on the back for being such a righteous Pharisee was now beating his chest and choking out the words, God be merciful. Forgive me. I'm so unworthy. I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Paul, as a Pharisee, had a long list of accomplishments. He had reason to boast. He thought himself faultless. And now it all comes crashing down as he realizes, I am a sinner. But now Paul, look at what he says here about his victory list. Let's go on here. Verse 7. Paul again listed all the great things that he's accomplished. But then in Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 9, Paul then talks about that victory list. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, and I consider them rubbish. We talked about this word rubbish before. In the Greek, this word actually means dung. He says, whatever I've accomplished, I consider it manure, that I may gain Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I love this passage because it helps us to understand that, man, all the things that we can, you know, brag about, you know, in our relationship with God, when it gets down to it, means absolutely nothing without Jesus. Means absolutely nothing. Paul, as a Pharisee, had this long list of accomplishments. All the things Paul once boasted in, he now says is rubbish. All that he had once been so proud of, garbage. All that had filled him with such confidence and self-righteousness, manure. Paul knew at last that his relationship with God was founded on the unexplainable, unimaginable, amazing grace of God, who eagerly lifts up those who humble themselves before Him and say, God, I am nothing without You. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, Paul had cried, and God did. You know, our list of accomplishments and acts of righteousness can never justify us before God. They can never justify us before God. Because we've been talking about that if it could, that means then that we have to live by the rules, by the commandments perfectly. And nobody can live by the commandments of God or any commandment, actually, any law, perfectly. It's only when we recognize our unworthiness and come to God in faith with our hands outstretched to receive God's free gift of grace, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, can we be justified by our Heavenly Father? And yet there are those who think that God is, you know, keeping score. And so like the Pharisee, they say, you know, look what I've done. I mean, I don't lie, steal, or chase women. You know, I go to church every Sunday. I teach a Bible class. I give generously of my income. I read my Bible every day, and on and on and on. They begin to list all the great things that they do and that they do. And really, all of these things are great. And we should do them. We should be doing them. But what if our scorecard doesn't add up? The book, Faith in the Fairway, contains inspirational stories and writings of several professional golfers who are devout followers of Jesus Christ. Faith in the Fairway. I recommend that book. And one of the stories is about pro golfer Davis Love III. I know that Don knows that name. Davis Love III, who just a few years ago came in second place to Tiger Woods, donated his entire winnings of over $700,000 to a church in Georgia that had to be rebuilt after a fire. And during his career, Love won 21 professional golf events, and he still competes in tournaments today. But way back in March of 1997, Davis Love III was playing the Players' Championship Tournament in Jacksonville, Florida. And it was one of the most prestigious stops on the tour, and the prize money was pretty hefty. And Love won this tournament back in 1992 and was still among the leaders on the final day until he made a costly error. While taking a practice stroke on the 17th green, Love accidentally hit the ball with his putter. And he putted from the new location and assessed himself a one-stroke penalty. But under the PGA rules, however, he should have given himself a two-stroke penalty for the infraction. And so he signed an incorrect scorecard and that on that very last round, and it completely disqualified him. And the signed scorecard would have put Love in seventh place. At the end of the tournament, the disqualification dropped him immediately to last, and this unintentional error moved him from a robust paycheck, listen to this, of $105,437.50 to a puny $6,580, a substantial loss of just under $99,000 because he forgot to give him a two-stroke penalty. Now, many Christians are under the disconcerting impression that Judgment Day will likely run like the PGA Rules Committee. Okay, the judge says, let me look at your file. All right, confessed, was baptized. Okay, great. Went to church, yeah. Served in a ministry, okay. Supported good works with money. Okay, good. Felt bad when he lost his temper and yelled at his wife and kids. But always apologized and tried to make it up for it. Okay. He was honest, truthful, kind. Wow. Well, this is a pretty good record. Okay. Oh, no, wait. What is this in the back of your file? He forgot to report $87 to the IRS from a yard sale his wife had back in 2015. Too bad. You're disqualified. And the problem is, we kind of think that God is going to be like that. The PGA Rules Committee operates by law, insisting on honoring the most minute details to the letter and refusing any grace for errors on the scorecard, any errors at all. But yet God deals with His children by grace. He constantly reminded us that His holy law is there to guide us in righteousness, but our infractions of God's law, of God's commandments, on the final judgment is not going, our final judgment is not going to be based on that. If it were, we would all be lost eternally, because nobody can live by God's law perfectly. I mean, when God, our righteous judge, looks at our less than perfect scorecard, He sees the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, who had already paid the price for all of our errors, all of our sins, and He marks paid in full on the scorecard and says, go pick out a mansion. Amen? Here's what I want you to consider today as we close this sermon, this question. How has God's grace impacted your life? How has God's grace impacted your life? Again, before I truly understood what God's grace is, mainly because I never really heard about it. You know, as a kid growing up, our preachers didn't talk about grace. We were in a church, again, that was based on works, work salvation. You know, that's the Acapella Church of Christ. And it was work salvation. Thankfully, it has changed a lot since then. But what I believed wholeheartedly was that, man, I have to keep God's commandments absolutely perfectly. And if I violate one, I was going to be lost. That's what I believed. I would go to bed every night just, you know, praying to God, God, just please be with me, forgive me for all the things that I've done, you know, be with us through the night. And, you know, and God, you know, please don't let the Lord come yet. Don't let the Lord come yet, because I was so afraid of Judgment Day. I was so afraid of Judgment Day. And I just prayed, God, just please. In fact, I had a friend to tell me that he would every day predict that day as the day that Christ would return and it would be Judgment Day on that day. Every day he predict, today Christ is returning and it will be Judgment Day today. And his reasoning was, he said, because the Bible tells us that no one knows when that day is going to be, but I thought if I would say it, then that means it would keep God away. That Christ, I was planning to come today, but he said it, so I'm not coming today, you know. And so, man, I would constantly just pray to God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I was so afraid that I was going to miss some sin along the way. You know, and I would pray, God, if I said anything, done anything, whatever I've done, you know, please forgive me. I can remember being in the eighth grade at school. It was during the lunch break. I came back to the classroom early, and I was leaning on the window. The windows were about this high, you know, about here. And so I was kind of leaning on that sill of the window, and I was sitting there, and I was praying, God, just please, please forgive me. If I said anything, done anything today, please forgive me, God. Whatever I've done, just please, please forgive me. And one of my friends walks into the room. I'm the only one in the room until he gets there. And he looks over at me and he says, Sigel, are you praying? And now I'm embarrassed. And I go, no, I'm not praying. What's wrong with you, man? Everything's cool. Everything's cool, you know. He said, oh, well, it looked like you were praying over there. And he walks away. And as soon as he walked away, I go, God, forgive me for lying about you, not praying to you. God, just please forgive me. Forgive me for what I've said. Because I was just in constant fear. And constant fear that I could never be good enough. You know what the honest truth is? I can't. I could never be good enough. You can never be good enough. It's only by God's goodness that we are saved. Amen? Only by God's goodness, His love, His grace, His forgiveness. That's why we are saved. Not because of all the righteous things that we do. Does that mean that we're not strive to live our lives as pleasing to God as best as we possibly can? Of course we are. Because God has been so good to us. He's been so good to us. And we want to live for Him the best that we know how. But man, when we blow it, and we blow it daily, God's grace, taking care of that. It's taken care of, Fred. It's all taken care of. You're all right. You're all right. You have nothing to fear, Fred. You have nothing to fear. If anything happens to you today, you're going to be with me in heaven. Aren't you proud of that and glad of that? Thankful for that? We're going to be singing the invitation song. During this invitation song, I want you to just think about your relationship with God. And think about how I know as Christians here, we all want to please God the best we can. I know that we do. But man, when we fail Him and we fail Him often, God is still forgives us of all that we do. Forgives us. He loves us deeply. And if you're here today, and if we could pray for you, maybe there is a struggle that you're dealing with, and you want us to pray for that. Or whatever that concern might be, we ask you to come as together we stand and we sing.